Those who encourage self-promotion offer a very persuasive message to support increasing everybody's self-esteem. I'm sure you've heard of some of them, like, call attention to your achievements, your pedigree, and say a lot about how hard you're working. After all, you deserve the credit. And there are lots of people who follow that advice. In his place and time, few could match the pride and the achievements of a man named Saul of Tarsus. The accolades that hung on his ego wall meant everything to him, and I do mean everything. But one day, on a dusty road to Damascus, this man came to see the real value of his achievements. Put bluntly, they were worthless. They were no better than garbage, a complete loss. Now, in case you wonder about that, you need to turn with me in your Bibles to a letter to the Philippians. He wrote that letter, and in the third chapter, this man, in verses 1 through 11, offers his testimony regarding his achievements. And now he puts everything in perspective. So if you've got a Bible, find it, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. I'll begin at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Human achievement and human righteousness seem always to be in vogue. They sort of go together, and we are raised in a society that's like that. You work hard to live up to good human potential, and as a result of your hard work and achievement, you are rewarded. You are awarded. You and I have both been in businesses where the walls seem to be lined with awards that have been won by certain individuals. Certain bonuses are given. I was on a trip coming back from Germany several months ago, and on that same flight coming back from Europe, I met a couple, and they were returning from a month's trip that their company had given them because he had done such a great job that year. I asked what the name of that company was when I heard that they were being rewarded with a trip to Europe because he had done such a great job. I have been in athletes' homes where the wall seems to be covered with plaques and awards that athlete has won, and a trophy case that seems
chock full of those awards. When you buy a car, you sit in a salesperson's office and often placed in a very prominent location behind him so you can see it. Is a plaque that says something like Salesperson of the Year or Salesperson of the Decade. Several days ago, I was with friends at a Los Angeles Lakers game, and it happened again. Not only was everybody handed a little card to vote on the NBA All-Star team, and you have a whole list of great names that are there, and nobody needs to have those names explained to them. They have made their own name in our world of athletics. But when we stood for the Star-Spangled Banner to be sung, we faced the flag, and as I put my hand over my heart, I have to tell you that my eye wandered a bit, because hanging not far from the flag are these oversized jerseys with numbers on them that are familiar to any basketball fan. They have been hung there in retirement in honor of the players who once wore that number. And then there is a banner that says Coach of the Decade with his name there. And then Player of the Decade with his name there. I thought, you can't get away from it. It's all around us. Human achievement results in earthly applause and rewards. And really, there's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, a lot of us are motivated by that sort of thing. And maybe you're not, but most people I know like a stroke or two every once in a while. I've made a list of various categories where there are awards given. There are technical personnel who are awarded with certain kinds of rewards. There are actors and actresses who receive awards. Scientists and writers and designers and architects and military heroes and engineers and entrepreneurs and musical composers and chefs who come up with unique recipes. And this just names only a few. From our earliest years, we are taught that if we do a good job, we will get the benefits of it. How many of us told our kids that if they earned good grades, they could look forward to a scholarship someday? And universities come along and hand out scholarships to people who have academically outstripped others in their graduating class. And those who are good on the football or the basketball field or good in track or tennis are often given awards or scholarships so they can go to this fine university. Again, there's nothing wrong with it as long as we remember that all of those awards are earthly. All of that achieves greatness in the eyes of fellow human beings, and we sometimes give them standing ovations because they have earned the award. The problem comes in the transfer of that to the vertical, thinking that because we have done such a great job on earth, God will tip his hat, as it were, or God will applaud us for earthly work that we have done and will invite us to join his family in heaven. Because we have been so great on earth, how could he possibly leave us out of heaven? And that, of course, is where it all breaks down. At that point, Scripture speaks louder than any earthly opinion. I've got my Bible open to Romans chapter 3, for example. And in this third chapter, you read words that don't win friends and they don't influence people. But they're true words. They're words that say what you'll never hear from academia today, or you'll never hear from your sales manager. You'll never hear this information from those who want to give you the feel-good results of hard work. But you see, Romans 3 is written from God's point of view. And he says in verse 10, as it is written, hold on now, hold on if you're a humanist at heart, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become useless. And if that isn't clear enough, There is none who does good. There is not even one. Not even one. Say, well, that sounds like something Paul would write. I mean, he's been an extremist throughout his life. What more can you expect? Well, if you think that, you miss the first four words of verse 10. Paul's quoting. He's not telling you what he's dreamed up. He's telling you what Scripture has said in ancient days. In fact, let me show you what he's quoting. Psalm number 14. Turn back there if you have a copy of the Scriptures available. Look at Psalm 14, which, by the way, is in its first three verses almost identical to Psalm 53 in its first three verses. So you could turn to either one if you wanted to. Psalm 14 reads as follows. The Lord has looked down from heaven. Now, see, that's the vertical. This isn't a horizontal time. This isn't when one company honors an employee, or when one school honors a student, or one team honors a member of the team. This is God's view of earth. That's important. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, and I think it would include the daughters of men as well, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And this is what he says. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Well, that makes you think. Especially if you're a high achiever and you've been fed a bill of goods. You've been pumped and pushed with motivational information about doing good. And there's nothing wrong with doing good. Absolutely not. We need more of it on this earth. But the mistake comes in thinking that my earthly good will result in eternal righteousness. That's where it breaks down. All of my earthly good comes across before God as corrupt when it comes to earning eternal life with Him. That's pretty extreme, corrupt. Well, turn next to Isaiah 64. It gets worse the more you look into it. And you'll see that these passages are related to each other. If not actual quotes, it's the same idea. Now, we're moving ahead in our Bibles to the end of Isaiah chapter 64, and we're moving ahead in time. So we've got a prophet now writing, not a psalmist, but a prophet. And it sounds an awfully lot like Romans 3 and Psalm 14. Now hold on. You're going to be a little shocked, I think. Isaiah 64, 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. He continues, our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself, we would add, or herself, to take hold of thee. There isn't one. Did you get the descriptive phrase? Talk about picturesque language. All our righteousnesses, those of us who were raised under the King James Version, remember, filthy rags, don't we? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Forgive me if this is too strong for some of you, but I checked the Hebrew on the meaning of filthy rags. And I found that comes from a technical term for ritual impurity, and it has reference to menstrual cloths. All our righteousnesses are as bloody rags. The great temptation among high achievers is to doubt that. I mean, earthly honors are won when I work hard, so heavenly honors must be won if I work hard. Wrong. That's the breakdown. See, the reason this kind of thinking happens is because in the heart of every one of us, high and medium and low achievers alike, in the heart of every one of us is pride. So proud. We don't want to bow the knee. We don't want to bend to help. We're so proud we don't even want to ask for help when we need it. I remember when we lived in New England, my family and I, and I wasn't used to snow, and I didn't know why people didn't park on the street. I thought, that's the best place in the world. Nobody parks there. There's no parking sign. So I parked on the street, pick any place I want. Snow was falling, fell all night. It fell all night, and the snowplow came down the street through the night and kept pushing up snow against my car. The next morning, I discovered why nobody parks on the street. I thought somebody stole my car. And so I took my shovel and my trusty spoon or whatever I had to push the snow off of it, and I started work. I'd been working on it 15, 20 minutes, and I finally got to the paint, and I thought, that's my color. That must be my car. And a friend of mine drove by. I'd been working on it 20 minutes or so, and he yelled out the window, "Hey, Chuck, can I help you?" I said, "No, I got it." And he drove on. Hour later, I wondered, why didn't I ask him to stop and help? Because I'm proud. I dig my own car out. You know what else I did? By the way, I've never shared this publicly. I saw all this ice on the window, and I thought, it's dumb scraping that ice off. So I went inside and got a hot pan of water. And I poured it on there, and that ice came off along with the glass. I had clear vision. It was a little cold in the car, but I had clear vision. You know, the first thing I did when I broke my front window out, I looked around to see if anybody was noticing. I had a neighbor that spent all of those years doing this out of his window. I just can't believe it. Proud. I was too proud to say, I'm an idiot. I just poured the water all over the front windshield. Underneath this hard-charging, high achiever is a pride that will not give in. Maybe you'll identify with the words of this man. Work had always been highly esteemed in our family, and hard work was seen as the primary tool for success. I figured if it were good to work 10 hours, it would be even better to work 14. During the years when I was a coach and an area director for Young Life, I would work 12, 14, even 15 hours a day, 6, 7 days a week. And I would come home feeling that I hadn't worked enough, so I tried to cram even more into my schedule. I spent more time promoting living than I did living. I never knew what Christ meant when he said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and overburdened, and I will give you rest." My life wasn't abundant. It was a frantic sprint from 1 hour to the next. I was dominated by shoulds and ought-tos and musts. I would awaken unrefreshed in the mornings with a tired kind of resentment and hurry through the day trying to uncover and meet the demands of others. I was exhausted, trying to be a hope, constantly rekindled for others, straining to live up to their images of me. I had worked hard to develop a reputation as one who was concerned, available, and involved. Now I was being tyrannized by it. When I relax, I feel guilty. Do you? If you do, you're a perfect candidate for the high-achieving lost person who think that if I will just work enough, I will get God's attention and he will stop and say, "Wow, come on up. We need your kind." Wrong, wrong, wrong. All of which brings us to the third chapter of Philippians. The telltale sign of a life like that is an absence of joy. As striving continues, as being driven intensifies, the smile leaves, the joy goes on vacation, and the laughter departs. Paul begins his third or the center section of this wonderful letter to his friends with a warning. In today's language, he says, enjoy the Lord. I repeat myself, enjoy the Lord. See the way he writes it? Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again, see, he said it before and he's still saying it. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Why would he say that? Well, the first part of it, he says, because it's no trouble at all. He needs to remind them joy is a part of the agenda. It's a part of the curriculum of the real Christian life. Joy comes when you're confident in God, that he is at work, often in spite of who you are and against human effort. Rejoice as you lean on him, as you trust him, as you find confidence in him. It's good for me to write that again to you. In fact, it's a safeguard. Now, why would he say that? Because they had been invaded by legalists who dogged Paul's steps. Everywhere he went with this message of grace, legalists were right behind him like little dogs nipping at his heels, barking out the other message. You have to work hard. You have to become like Jews. You Greeks living in Philippi, you men need to be circumcised. And all of you need to observe the ritualistic rites of the Jewish religion. You need to eat a certain diet. You need to conduct yourself in a certain manner. And in the process of buying that message, you lose your joy. He warns them. In fact, verse 2 will convince you that Paul wasn't one to tell people what they wanted to hear. Look at what he calls the legalists. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. What does all that mean? Well, these are terms that are very familiar to people in the first century, not to us today, especially the first one, dogs. I mean, once again, I speak to you who have little nurtured dogs. I pay for it when I talk about pets like this, but I tell you, I really pay for it when I talk about cats. And I am not talking about cats today. I'm talking about dogs. Dogs in those days were dirty little scavengers who snapped at the heels of those who were in the streets. They ran in packs. They were mangy. They were wild. They weren't little pets, most often, not the kind he's talking about. And he's saying, there are these who bark out false doctrines and they carry the infection of legalism. Watch out for them. Furthermore, they're evil workers. They taught that people were saved by works of the law. That works, as important as they are after salvation, they taught that works lead you to salvation. But there's not an evil worker on earth to this day who can tell you how many works will guarantee heaven. You never, ever know. Which means enough is never enough. You have to stay at it. You have to pray more. You have to work harder. You have to witness longer. You have to carefully watch every area of your life because you're working to get yourself into heaven. Hopefully the good, when you die, will outweigh the bad. And you go, whew, when you cross the gates of heaven. Made it. Finally. But if that were the plan, when you got into heaven, everybody in heaven would applaud you because you joined the elite. But when it's grace, we all walk into heaven going, boy, this is amazing. And what's really humbling is other people say, you made it? You got in? Wow, he does believe in grace. Evil workers don't have any grace in their message. And they are false circumcision people. Paul uses a play on words. He describes people who are guilty of mutilation, not just circumcision. This is my day for indelicate terms, isn't it? Mutilation. They taught you have to be baptized, you have to be circumcised, you have to keep the Lord's table, you have to tithe, you have to do all these things, and then hopefully, maybe someday, by the skin of your teeth, you'll make it. And you can finally relax. Paul says, no wonder you've stopped rejoicing. Let me give you a tip, says the apostle. Verse 3, we are the true circumcision. We are the ones who worship in the Spirit of God and for the glory of Christ Jesus. Now, if you like marking your Bibles, I suggest you underline the last phrase of verse 3. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Listen, high achievers. Listen, type A's. Listen, salesmen and women of the year. Listen, you who carry around awards for your profession. Listen to this. There is no confidence placed in the flesh, vertically speaking. None. He adds, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. Now, Paul plays with us here, sort of tightens his tie and looks kind of like Rodney Dangerfield for a moment, you know. Get a little respect here. Don't take him as conceited, however. He says, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I've got awards and accomplishments no one else in the first century could boast of. I'm like more than any in my religion. And then he lists them for us. And they're all true evidence. Look at it. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal. I literally persecuted Christians. Did you ever do that? He says to his readers, none of whom could say they had. Or few of whom, none of whom could have a list like this. As to righteousness, now here's where it breaks down. As to righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Wow. Because you're not in the first century and because we're not Jewish, you can't appreciate a list like that. If you live then, you take your hat off to a man like this. One New Testament scholar clarifies those words we just read. Listen. If ever there was a Jew who was steeped in Judaism, the Jew was Paul. Let's look again at the claims he had made, to be the Jew par excellence. Circumcised on the eighth day, and that is to say he bore in the body the badge and the mark that he was one of the chosen people marked out by God as his own. He was of the race of Israel, that is to say, he was a member of the nation who stood in a covenant relationship with God, a relationship in which no other people stood. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. This is a claim which Paul reiterates in Romans 11:1. What's the point of it? The tribe of Benjamin had a unique place in the history of Israel. It was from Benjamin that the first king of Israel had come, Saul the Benjamite. Benjamin was the only one of the patriarchs who had actually been born in the land of promise. When Israel went into battle, it was the tribe of Benjamin which held the post of honor. The battle cry of Israel was, after thee, O Benjamin, after thee. In lineage, Paul was not only an Israelite, he was of the aristocracy of Israel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That is to say, Paul was not of one of the Jews of the dispersion who in a foreign land forgot their own tongue. No. He was a Jew who still remembered and knew the language of his fathers. He was a Pharisee, that is to say, he was not only a devout Jew, he was more. He was one of the separated ones who had forsworn all normal activities in order to dedicate life to the keeping of the law. And he had kept it with such meticulous care in the keeping of it, he was blameless. When you read the Jerusalem Times, you read Saul of Tarsus. When you listened to the rabbis of his day, he was the name they dropped. When you look for a model of Judaism, Saul was the model. Until Damascus. And at that point, everything changed. He took letters from the authorities. He was on his way to kill Christians and to put the other ones in prison. Women and children alike meant nothing to him. Humanly speaking, he had added up his life and he had won the awards and he had every right to take charge of these who were getting involved in that ridiculous sect called Christianity, followers of the way. He qualified as righteous, and nobody knew it like Saul. Until on the way to Damascus, he fell from that beast, blinded by the light from heaven, and the voice that said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" must have been deafening. "Saul, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And in that moment of time, all of his righteousness revealed bankruptcy. To use today's terms, Saul had won all of the honors, the Pulitzer, the Medal of Honor, the Most Valuable Player, the Heisman, the Gold Medal, the Oscar, the Grammy, the Emmy, the Nobel Peace Prize, the who's who, the magna cum laude. He was the religious zealot of the decade. One sage says Saul outstripped all of his contemporaries. He eclipsed them all. Another man says a marvelous record. He scored 100 in Judaism. He was the star of hope for Gamaliel and the Sanhedrin. And then he made that trip. And all of his righteousnesses were suddenly as bloody rags. "I am Jesus whom you were persecuting." At that moment, all of the support went out from under him. See verse 7? But right after the word blameless, but right after all of the achievement, all of the heritage, all of the record-setting achievements, but all those things that were gained to me, I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, to this moment, I count all things to be loss. In contrast, or in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Is that great? Is that wonderful? All of the awards I won suddenly tarnished and melted on the road to Damascus. All of the applause I heard faded and turned to booze. All the victories I had earned became defeats. All the credit to my account I wrote off as bad debt. All of the human riches and security I had relied on left me bankrupt. In fact, rubbish. See the word? I can't pass it up. It's the only time it's used in the Greek in the New Testament, translated rubbish. Little disagreement on the etymology. Some would say it's a medical term whose roots go back to the word dung or excrement. I count it all but excrement. Others would say it is trash, that which is thrown to the dogs, rubbish. In place of self-achievement, I stood naked and needy and spiritually bankrupt. And I was personally unworthy of the one who spoke, because for the first time, not the last in my life, I got a glimpse of perfect righteousness. Perfect. Jesus. Deity. Who graded my papers and I failed. But in grace, in return, he gave to my account perfect righteousness. Had nothing to do with my human achievements. Remember, that's all rubbish. Read on. Verse 9, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law," meaning human effort, earthly achievement, "but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." This is called the doctrine of imputation. It means to put to one's account It's seeing me in my bankrupt state, spiritually dead, all of my righteousnesses as filthy rags, and crediting the perfect righteousness of God to my bankrupt account and leaving me full of the riches of his righteousness. That's imputation. And that's what Paul says changed my life. I no longer waited for the applause of men and women. I no longer sought ways to get the glory. I no longer operated in the energy of the flesh, but bankrupt and lost and undone. I took his righteousness that I didn't deserve, and he gave it to me in place of the bankruptcy that I should have died with had I gotten what I deserved. He credited to my account perfect righteousness. Augustus Toplady, years ago, 1776, matter of fact, wrote in his immortal work, Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, lest I die." You hear those words? Naked. Helpless. Foul. 58 years later, another gentleman wrote a song on the same idea. He called it The Solid Rock. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone." That's imputation. "Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." What's all other ground? All my trophies, all my plaques, all my awards, all my earthly achievements, important as they are on this earth, they are sinking sand when I attempt to stand on them to reach heaven. He turns from the change in his life to a credo. I call it Paul's personal credo, verse 10, "that I may know him." This is wonderful. This is so different for a type A to tell. "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings." Why, high achievers don't talk about anybody else's power but their own. How'd you do it? "I worked hard. Good training, good schooling," which I earned, by the way. Nobody gave me a dime. I worked all the way through school. "I made it on my own. I got to this level and I made it to that level because of hard work." And don't you ever forget it. "And when I got to that level," and you can ask my wife, she'll tell you, "I got there by hard work. I couldn't pay attention to things like home and family and responsibilities around there. I had to deal with my future, my plans, because I'm on my way up the ladder. My righteousness, my power." He says that I may know him now and the power of the kind of power that raised him from the dead. And look at the next one, "and the fellowship of his sufferings." You ever heard high achievers and success people talk about the benefits of suffering? Ever had motivational speeches where they start, "Folks, we need to suffer"? They don't start like that. Suffering, you got to overlook it. You got to deny it. You got to move right on in spite of the pain. Suffering benefits nobody. Go for it. Come across as strong, capable. Get your own sweet way. Earn it. Make it on your own. And this is the apostle saying, "the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might be conformed to his death." My whole inside has changed, says the apostle. Oh, I still live a life that's full of activity and good works. My life is more direct than ever, but now it's in the right direction. I didn't change religions. I changed a relationship. I met a person who changed my life. And now my desire is to be linked with him in a life that includes suffering, and I don't run from it, and I don't deny it. In fact, I see the benefits of it. And when I don't get my way, I'm just as quick to say, "Thank you, God. Thank you, faithful Lord. You know what's best for me." And when the rug is pulled out from under me and I fall flat on my face, I have discovered that there's a reason for that kind of fall. Because in it I identify with my Savior, who at the young age of 33 wound up with spikes in his hands and in his feet. Because in the process I'm being conformed to a death like his. The Amplified Bible says something like, my determined purpose is that I may know him, that is, that I may progressively become more intimately acquainted with him. It's a progress. In order that I may attain to the out-resurrection of the dead. Someday, because nothing in my hands I bring, because simply to the cross I cling, in my dying moment, heaven will open, and by his grace he will welcome me in. Because I took his gift, and I didn't rely on one of my works to get me in. Harry Ironside writes, many people have thought that changing their religion was all that God required of them. But it was otherwise with Saul. He had come into contact with a divine person, the once crucified but now glorified Christ of God. He had been won by that person forever, and for his sake he counted all else but loss. I think I speak to a few high achievers today. I don't know many of you, but I hang around humanity enough to know that high achieving is in vogue, that awards are important. I have enough of that in my own system to know the great temptation of relying on that to get me through the pearly gates. It ain't gonna happen, folks. I have a couple of very simple, plain truths that grow out of this, and it's for all who would want to respond to it. First, trusting in your own achievements brings you the glory now, but leaves you bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt later. Trusting in your own achievements brings you glory now, but leaves you spiritually bankrupt forever. Hardest part of getting the type A to understand the gospel is just to hear this simple stuff. Just hear it. Because you've made it on your own all the way. That's why we emphasize, you know, on this earth, eulogies. Eulogy means good word. We deliver a good word on behalf of the deceased. That's fine. But good words based on good works in no way helped that person when he died. It was his willingness to give Christ the glory and take his righteousness by faith and have his life transformed, the guaranteed eternal life with God. Now, that brings me to the second. Trusting in Christ's accomplishment gives him the glory now and results in eternal righteousness forever. You can't beat a deal like that. Trusting in Christ's accomplishment gives him the glory now and results in eternal righteousness forever. Paul's life was like the poet. I had walked life's way with an easy tread. I had traveled where pleasures and comfort led, until one day in a quiet place I met the master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for my goal, much thought for my body but none for my soul, I had entered to win this life's mad race when I met the master face to face. I had built my castles and reared them high till their towers had pierced the blue of the sky. I'd sworn to rule with an iron mace when I met the master face to face. I met him and I knew him and I blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me. I faltered and fell at his feet that day while my castles melted and vanished away. Melted and vanished, and in their place, nothing else could I see but my master's face. My thoughts are not for the souls of men. I've lost my life to find it again. Since that day, in a quiet place, I met the master face to face. Could this be the quiet place for you? Goodness knows high achievers need quiet places. Let's make it happen right now. Let's bow together. And let's just deliberately be quiet. Okay? Just deliberately sit quietly. Can you honestly say your hope is built on nothing less? Nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? When he comes with the sound of a trumpet, will you be found in him? Not having a righteousness of your own, but a given righteousness that matches God's. I don't think I appreciate any earthly quality more than authenticity, and I just want you to be real authentic right now. You can fake me, but you can't fake God. Sitting before him at this moment, and you honestly say, I have Jesus Christ as my righteousness. And if you can't, the only reasonable, intelligent, certainly the only God-honoring response is to take him as your own. Let his blood wash away your sins, and let his death cancel your debt. Come on. You've heard this before. Some of you hearing it so much, you're not hearing it anymore. And you're closer to death than you've ever been. I get scared for folks for whom the gospel becomes familiar, and they in turn become indifferent. We have the prayer room available for all following our service. We found that often a crowd is busy, and the front of a church or the door of a church is not the best place to talk with people. But in a prayer room, you have my promise you will not be taken advantage of or manipulated. You'll be dealt with quietly and with dignity. You'll be led to Christ. You will not be coerced or pushed into that decision. But make it today. Come on. Lord, we come in your righteousness and for your glory in the name of Jesus, who died for man and woman, boy and girl, Arab and Jew, Asian and American, white and black, all the people of the world. And we pause at this moment and give to you those who struggle with this decision and ask you to win the day. Before this day is over, lead them, Lord, to the rock that is solid and get them off sinking sand. And may their lives from this day forward be lived in honor to you, even as this great man who wrote this letter. In a world of high-achieving entrepreneurs and self-starters, highly motivated success people, show us, Lord, that all who come to you come the same way. Humble, nothing in our hands, but simply to the cross we cling. It's in the Savior's wonderful name we pray. And everybody said,
The preceding message, Happy Hopes for High Achievers, was copyrighted in 1991, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2008 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. acknowledges the following as sources of excerpts used in the preceding message. The Mind of St. Paul, copyrighted in 1958 by William Barclay, and When I Relax, I Feel Guilty, copyrighted in 1979 by Tim Hansel.